The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
You go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 4 to say that I've been excited to get to Revelation 4 and 5 actually would be a tremendous understatement. We're going to read the text. There's going to be weird stuff, all right? I'm just telling you ahead of time, it's weird stuff, but don't let the weird stuff overshadow what's abundantly clear, all right? So Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf or an ox, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Amen. Amen. My goodness, if that doesn't cause your heart to soar, my goodness. So we come to these two chapters, Revelation 4 and 5. And they form a unit. And what I want to do is, before we get into the details of the text, I want to give an introduction to 4 and 5. Because 4 and 5 are so incredibly important. And the first thing that I would say about Revelation 4 and 5 is I would point out simply the uniqueness of the passage. Okay? It is a scene in heaven. Okay? I don't need to read a book about somebody that went to heaven. I have Revelation 4 and 5. And it is a scene in heaven. And in fact, it's not just a scene in heaven. It is a scene of the very throne room of God. But it's not just the throne room of God. Think of this scene in 4 and 5 like this. It is the throne room of God within the temple of God. That's what is in view in 4 and 5, is this heavenly temple. And in that heavenly temple, there is this throne room, and what you have in this throne room is the very immediate presence of God Himself. When I say immediate, I don't mean suddenly. I mean without mediation. Almost every time we see in Scripture some sort of revelation or self-disclosure of God, there's some way in which that revelation is mediated to us. And of course, we need mediation in revelation because we actually cannot see God directly. But Revelation 4 and 5 takes us into the very throne room of God, and we see and we hear what it is to be in the presence of the God who created everything. It is absolutely remarkable. And the scene takes us into the throne room, and it shows us a throne and one sitting on the throne, and then it shows us these heavenly beings. There's a sense where you have passages in Scripture, for instance, Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, that give you a vision of God. But it is Revelation chapters 4 and 5 that actually excel them all. And it's very interesting. I think next week we'll probably dig into this a little bit more. But what you have in Revelation 4 and 5 is a heightened parallel to Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. In fact, you can just go right through chapters 4 and 5 and just see the parallels of Daniel chapter 7. We'll do that next week. But what is in view in this unique picture is a scene of the worship of the triune God. Think about the way that this passage, both 4 and 5, has inspired so many of the songs that we sing, right? How many songs do we sing that have worked into the chorus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty," right? I mean, we sang one that's a newer one, the Revelation song. The old chorus, "Thou art worthy," right? Taken right from Revelation 4:11. We'll sing that too. You have, of course, number 100, "Holy, holy, holy." Never get tired of singing that, do you? If you ever get tired of singing "Holy, holy, holy," I want you to stop and think of the non-stop singing of "Holy, holy, holy" that takes place in heaven. Andrew Peterson's "Is He Worthy." You guys know that? Oh my goodness. Yeah, I think we'll just play that, unless you want me to sing it for you, which probably would ruin it. And so we'll just listen. But "Is He Worthy," taken right from Revelation 4 and 5. And Jason and Allie's song, "He Overcame," right from Revelation chapter 5. Right? So What you have here in Revelation 4 and 5 is a fountain of inspiration for Christian worship. And that is the in a sense, the goal of Revelation 4 and 5. It is not to tantalize your imagination with emeralds and sardius and four creatures that have eyeballs front and back, in and out, and then look like animals. Right? If you get hung up and you're like, wow, I don't even know what that, maybe I should draw that. Don't draw that. Okay? That's not what the passage is not saying, draw me. The passage is saying, worship God. And so the uniqueness of it just stands out. But the second thing about Revelation 4 and 5 is its foundational role in the whole book. So, look at chapter 3, verse 21. So this is the end of the last letter to the seven churches that we saw last week. He who overcomes, by the way, is that it? That's in every letter. He who overcomes, right? He who overcomes. Then I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. There's the throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And there's a sense in which there is, 4 and 5 is in a sense naturally triggered by 3:21. How do the saints overcome? Well, they overcome in the Lamb who has overcome. What about that throne? It's established in heaven. It's the one on which the Father and the Son sit, and the one in which Jesus allows his saints to partake of as well. So Christ is on his throne. You have the promises to these overcomers in 2 and 3. Christ is the Lamb who has overcome. And so you have Revelation 4 and 5, and it's placed right here. Right here. What's next after 4 and 5? Don't just say chapter 6. What you have in chapter 6 are the seal judgments. So you go from this scene in heaven, then right into a series of judgments. You're going to have the seal judgments. You're going to have the trumpet judgments. You're going to have the bowl judgments. And Revelation 4 and 5 is placed right here before the seal judgments, before the trumpet and bowl judgments. It's placed right here before the appearance of the dragon and the beast. It's placed right here before the appearance of the false prophet. It's placed here before the appearance of the harlot of Babylon. It is placed right here to remind us that even though the powers of evil are active and the powers of darkness are powerful and present, there is one who is seated on the throne. In other words, Revelation 4 and 5 give us the reality behind the reality. There's a sense in which what we have in 4 and 5, before all hell breaks loose on planet Earth, God pulls back the curtain and says, this is what's behind the scenes. This is what is really real. This is what is true truth. God reigns. And he reigns even in the midst of a beast and the false prophet and wickedness and hatred of God and refusal to repent. And that one who is seated on the throne is not only the one who reigns, but he's also the one who is worthy of all of our worship. The beast may demand worship, and the false prophet may demand worship. But there's only one who is truly worthy of our worship, and that is the one who's seated on the throne. And that is always true. You know, we've been going through the imprecatory Psalms. And the imprecatory Psalms only make sense in light of the evil that's going on in this world. And there's evil that goes on that is absolutely beyond comprehension. You may know that even just recently, 200 Nigerian girls were kidnapped from a Nigerian girls' school. Okay. That's, as I've said in this series, that's the world that we live in. In Revelation 4 and 5, thunders. Though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And that's what Revelation 4 and 5 does for us. Is it plants our feet in reality. And here's the other thing about it that's really stunning in a sense when you think about it. Revelation 4 and 5 is not just simply Christ reigns, God reigns. It's also we reign with him. Even right now. The white garments that are worn by the 24 elders who are seated on what? Thrones. Those white garments are promised to the people of God. For instance, in Revelation 3, 5, and 18. Who gets to sit on the throne with the Lord Jesus in 3:21? Overcomers. Who's seated on thrones right now? These 24 elders. Who gets a crown now? Well, Revelation 2:10 and 3:11, the saints actually have the crown of life. Hold fast what you have so no one takes your crown. Those 24 elders are all wearing crowns. And so there's something for the church in Revelation 4 and 5 that says, not only behold, your God reigns, okay? Not only something that says, behold, Jesus is enthroned, King of kings and Lord of lords, but there's also this wonderful, resounding truth, and you reign with him now. Ephesians 2:6, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. By the way, where is Christ seated right now? Ephesians 1:21 and 22, at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule, power, and authority, so that he's been given the name that's above every name, both in this age and the age to come. Here's the thing that Revelation is not going to pull any punches. Revelation is not going to say, so therefore you are so powerful. In fact, throughout Revelation 6 through 18, the church will be continually reminded that there is a profound sense in which, if in terms of this world, you are no match for those who oppress you. You're not going to raise a standing army to defeat the army of the beast. In fact, it's going to look like he wins. It's going to look like he's winning. Don't you feel that? It feels like he's winning. And we're outmatched. You do realize that. From an earthly perspective, we are outmatched. And here's the paradox. Though outmatched by our opponents, our oppressors, and our persecutors, the saints reign. And they've been given a kingdom. And that kingdom is theirs now and forever. And so Revelation is going to have these, in a sense, almost conflicting pictures. But if you understand the paradox of the Christian life, Isaac Watts put it like this: they conquer though they die. And so, yeah, the evil and the wickedness seem absolutely terrible, and the people of God, they're martyred. They're killed for their faith. But they're faithful even unto death. And it is being faithful even unto death that demonstrates that they, not the beast, reigns. When the only thing the enemy can do is kill your body, and he can't take what is your birthright for eternity, then you win, not him. You think we need to hear this today? This is what is lacking in the church. I just saw another article still of a prominent pastor who urges, now remember what month it is, urges churches to stay closed through 2021. Okay? All right? Now, totally influential guy. Got a call from a pastor a couple weeks ago, and this guy runs, he's a pastor and he runs a ministry, and he says, "Hey, I listened to this sermon somebody gave me on Christ, Caesar, and the church, and I thought, man, I got to call you. I didn't even know there were any Reformed Baptists in Nevada." And he's in North Carolina, and he says, in our greater area, which is one of the more populated areas of North Carolina, he said, "Brian, we don't have any state-mandated restrictions, but 90% of our churches are still closed voluntarily." So, when you read Revelation 4 and 5, do you know what you should conclude? You don't need the permission of the beast to worship the Lamb. He has no authority. God is the ruler. Christ is the ruler. We are a heavenly people and a people from the age to come who get to live right now, and we need to live like it, which means that we're faithful. We're going to see this over and over. Where is the witness in the book of Revelation? It's those who stand fast, not those who capitulate. Remember, the tension in Revelation is continually between either a faithful church or a compromised church. The compromised church is the church in compliance. The faithful church suffers. But they reign. They reign. So, foundational. Worldview foundational. Book of Revelation foundational. If you don't know what's really going on, that sounds like a conspiracy theorist, doesn't it? If you don't know what's really going on, so let me tell you what's really going on, okay? It has nothing to do with voter fraud, and it has nothing to do with the deep state. What's really going on is God reigns. That's what's really going on. Do I need to understand the times, and do I need to understand what's happening in this world? And the answer is, of course, that's why we're doing the Sunday school series that we're doing, because it's important to understand the times and to understand these things. But I will tell you this, if you don't have your feet firmly planted in the reality of Revelation 4 and 5, you will go insane. You will despair. Ariel begs me, turn the news off. Right? Turn the news off. You ever feel like that? I just can't take it anymore. Right? I mean, how many days in a row can you just have bad news? Right? And it's something every single day. And if you don't have your feet planted in Revelation 4 and 5, you will weep with utter despair. Number three, I actually thought this would go a little quicker, but Revelation 4 and 5 show us the attributes and the glory of God, and the attributes and glory of God form the very centerpiece of this throne room scene. Okay, so that's what I'm going to say over and over and over again is that you look at 4 and 5, what do you see? You see God, attributes of God, glory of God. So what is the predominant word in chapters 4 and 5? Let me give you a hint. It starts with T-H-R-O-N. E. Richard Bauckham says, throne is one of the most central symbols of the whole book. Okay? So, I counted myself. In chapter 4, God's throne, okay, not thrones, plural, but God's throne is mentioned 12 times. In chapter 5, it is mentioned 5 times. In the whole book, it's 34 times. When heaven's open, there your gaze is immediately fixed on this temple furniture, and it's the throne. And the throne just absolutely resounds with the truth, God is absolutely sovereign. This kingship that we see is not is like some future reality that we're waiting for. It's a present reality right now. That's obvious to most of you, but I have to tell you that there's an entire school of thought that basically looks at the idea of Christ on his throne and is, well, that's going to happen someday. And what I want to tell you is he's on his throne right now. Resurrection, ascension, enthronement. Okay? You read Revelation 4 and 5 and you get this throne, the sovereignty of God. You get that he's holy. Holy, holy, holy. 4:8. You've heard this 1,000 times. The holiness of God is the only attribute in the scriptures that is taken to the third degree, that's repeated 3 times. The scripture does not say God is love, 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 but it does say God is holy, holy, holy. And that's that your mind and your heart and dare say your imagination is just locked on this heavenly chorus of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. You also see in 4 and 5 that God is worthy and he is the Lord God the Almighty, the Pantocrator, the one with all power. By the way, the very title of God being Almighty, the one who has all power, how we need to take that to heart because there are so many little puppets and tin pot dictators who make great claims of power. And God sits in the heavens and he laughs. You think that's power? You think that's power? I always forget the short, fat little dictator from North Korea, whatever his name is. That, you know, here's a guy who wields tyrannical power, torments, persecutes, kills Christians. The numbers, by the way, coming out of North Korea of the actual number of Christians that are imprisoned right now is stunning. Don't even know for sure, but some are estimating anywhere between 50 to 70,000. Okay. Think about that. And God looks at this pathetic, egomaniacal little puppet. Whose puppet? He's the devil's puppet. And God says, that's not power. I'll show you power. Isn't it funny how deluded human beings are, right? So how did Shakespeare put it? Man, proud man, dressed with a little brief authority, right? And God says, a state governor has power? Give me a break. It is, there's only one who has all power. And by that, I mean actually all power. I'll give you a little insight into the Greek text there. All actually just means like all power. Okay. And so you have God Almighty, you have right there in chapter 4, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come, right? God's perpetual presence with his people. And then he's the one who's done what? Who's created all things, and by his will all things were created. And so you have this unbelievable picture of God. I might not have time to get to it tonight, so let me just say, when you read chapters 4 and 5, there's something that should capture your heart and by the way, imagination. The apocalyptic literature is designed to do what? To appeal to your imaginative power as a human being, as an image bearer, right? Okay. This isn't just simply prose and propositions. It's pictures. And when you look at God in Revelation 4 and 5 and you see his attributes and his glory, there's a word that we don't usually use it with God, but I'll tell you, it is most appropriate. Beautiful. Beautiful. What you get in Revelation 4 or 5 is the beauty of God. I think the only person that I've heard write a lot about the beauty of God is Jonathan Edwards. And for Edwards, so beauty, you can say, beauty's not in the eye of the believer. Beauty's not in the eye of the beholder. Beauty is intrinsic in God. And it's the excellencies of God and the perfections of God and dare we even say the symmetry of God. And there is, so Edwards would say something like this, that the holiness of God is the essence of his beauty. And in order to see it, you have to have spiritual sight and spiritual taste buds so that you can understand what the psalmist says when he says, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I should seek, that I would dwell in the temple of the Lord and behold or gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. You get to Revelation 4 and 5 and you see these magnificent emanations of God and the effulgence of his glory and his holiness and his wasness, isness, and is to comeness. And your heart should just want to explode. Just praise. Absolute praise. God created all things. by his will I exist. He's worthy. One last thing of introduction, and then I think that might be as far as we get. Just a brief reminder about what we're going to call just literalism. This is apocalyptic literature. We covered that with quite a bit of attention in our lengthy introduction. John hears and sees. Okay. But there's an interplay that we don't necessarily completely comprehend between what John hears and sees in the visions and his inspired description of them. Okay? Right? So you see what I'm saying? So there is, John really in history was in the spirit and had these visions that he saw and heard these things. But you have to take that and see that there's a sort of a delicate interplay with what he hears and sees, and then the inspired way that he describes what he hears and sees. So the language that John gives us is filled with symbolism, biblical symbolism. And it's absolutely important to understand the symbolism. In other words, it's more important to understand the biblical connections to the symbolism than it is to be able to draw it. So let me just give you an obvious example. We're going through this in the Greek class on Tuesday, and so you see a throne first of all. So this throne is established; it's set. New American Standard says this throne standing, and then there's one who is sitting on the throne. Okay, the point is not for you to say, God sits down. God is a spirit. Doesn't have a body like men. So God sitting on the throne. So John sees something that he describes to us. So my plea to you is don't be a wooden-headed literalist. Okay? What's the point of one sitting on the throne? Absolute sovereignty. Absolute sovereignty. A lot of times the symbols conflict if you're committed to a literalism. Okay. So I know that many of us, you know, kind of brought up in a tradition of Revelation Illustrated. Bad idea. You know? Right? I've got books in my study, you know. You look at look at that. That's what he looks like. Right? Not the point. Okay? So sometimes you get imagery that conflicts. So think of the four living creatures. First description is very clear. They're full, okay, of eyes. And the text says very clearly in the front and the back. Okay? then they're full of eyes inside and outside. Okay, that's weird. Is it like, are they like gumball machines, but instead of filled with gumballs, they're filled with eyeballs, and then the gumball machine that's an eyeball machine then has eyeballs wrapped all around it? And the answer is no. But then here's the real interesting thing. So just imagine that you're a wooden-headed literalist. And so you've got this being, four of them, that have eyeballs on the inside, eyeballs on the outside, eyeballs in the front, and eyeballs in the back. And then you read, and the first one was like a lion. I thought he was just a bunch of eyeballs. Maybe he's a bunch of eyeballs in the shape of a lion. And then the second creature that's got eyeballs inside, eyeballs outside, eyeballs in the front, and eyeballs in the back, then that one is an ox. And then the third one has the face of a man. You understand what I'm getting at here? And then the fourth is an eagle flying in midair. Oh, I mean, it's not like, what does that look like to you? Actually, it looks like to me like a bunch of flying eyeballs in midair, right? It's not the point. You have to understand the biblical roots of the symbolism. So, as we get into this, we're going to see next week that John was in the Spirit. So he hears the voice come up here. He's in the Spirit again. And so we don't know all of the psychological nuances of what the prophets went through when they received visions. All right? You don't know. Okay? And what do you think was going through Isaiah's mind when God said, go barefoot and naked for 3 years? How did that come to him? I mean, did he just like have like really, really, really bad pizza and then thought, oh, you know what I should do is I should walk around naked for 3 years? I bet that's from God. No. But the way that God communicates his revelation to his prophets, and John is a prophet, is not altogether clear. And so it is not important that we probe into the psychological nuances or the revelatory dynamics. Okay? What's important is that we understand the biblical foundation behind the symbolism. That's how we understand what John saw and heard. And so, Revelation 4 and 5 are just flat out awesome, because they focus on our awesome, terrifying, majestic, merciful God who's worthy of our worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you put these two chapters in the Bible. We thank you that you've disclosed yourself, you've revealed yourself to us in these two chapters in a way that it simply elicits from our heart wonder and love and praise. And Father, we pray that in the midst of a dark world with evil, that is encroaching all the time. We pray that you would remind us of these great truths so that we have hope and that we have confidence that not only in the end do we win, but we've already won. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.